Someone just told me, do I need a toothpick to keep my eyes open? Truly, it's always God's mercy and strength. There's just no way. Those of you who have flown for this long hours, like 12 hours non-stop, know what it is a task. I came in yesterday, and I'm here. Well, the thing is that the Lord has been so gracious. I just make brief comments, and there are a few things I will say later on in June, but for now, let me make a few comments. And of course, I wrote down the money I received, how it's spent on the board. And usually I say, if you ever need it, I give you a copy of it. But there are a few things I wanted to mention. One is, of course, my trip from Nigeria to Cameroon. Really, if there was a straight flight from Lagos to Douala, Cameroon, it should be an hour, at most 50 minutes, at most. But because there is none, it usually takes a whole day. I will go from Lagos to what's called Abidjan in Ivory Coast and spend about 5 hours waiting and then turn around and fly across Nigeria to Cameroon. But this time, what happened was we got there, we're supposed to leave by 5. They said, well, you're not going to leave until 5 a.m. the next day. 4 a.m. But they were nice in a sense. They went and put us in a hotel to stay there till about midnight, and they come for us to get us. So I couldn't sleep. I just know where to sleep. However, I was supposed to be the next Tuesday. Wednesday, I'm supposed to start teaching where we're going. So I didn't have any sleep on Tuesday night. And in all of that, I just know that the one we serve is in absolute control of everything. So it didn't bother me for 1 second. I said, okay, Lord, you know what you're doing. And so we got there to Douala. And the people who came picked us up. The road we traveled was so bad that it would have been very dangerous to drive at night, because we would have supposed to arrive at night, 9 p.m., and they would drive to maybe 3 a.m. to get us to where we're going next. So, the fact that the Lord did that solved two problems. One, they had us getting there in the morning time. The second problem we solved was I was supposed to stay in what is called Kumbe in Cameroon for 3 nights. But because I spent 1 night in the air and all that, I didn't spend but 2 nights there. So we moved to the next city called Mutinge. But the place we stayed, the hotel I had sent the money to book for me, when I went inside the room, it was just unbearable. You just couldn't stay there. It was unbearable. So they said, well, you have to pay a lot more money in order to we'll give you a better room. And sure enough, it was a lot of money. But here is God's wisdom. The money that was saved for me not staying 1 night covered that. A little more than that too. So in one way, I saw it as the Lord, he did his thing. I didn't sleep. I got into the hotel and sat down on the bed. I didn't lie down. And just closed my eyes for about 15, 20 minutes and got ready. Went to teach for about 2 hours. So, in that respect, the Lord strengthened us. And then, coming, of course, those of you who were praying for rain, the Lord answered that. Because in Aba, where I went for 3 days, the rain, the Lord withheld the rain. It will rain after we finish. On the third day that it rained, just before we started, it dried up a little bit for people to come. So either way, the Lord answered the prayer. Now, coming back yesterday, when we left Atlanta, the pilot said, well, I'm going to have the seat belt on throughout the duration of the flight, 55 minutes to Jackson, because it can be rough. It's been, you know, the pass through is a rough way. I said, okay, Lord, he had just spoken, but I'm requesting you to speak, and that is no rough air. Well, when we got started, it was, you can see it was really rough, but the Lord calmed it down. I prayed, I said, Lord, I just don't want you to calm it down. Calm it down so that the pilot will know with certainty that you did that. And before I know it, a few minutes after, into that, he turned off the seat belt, which means everything goes clear, so to say. And I said, okay, Lord, now there's one more point, one thing left. I need to tell him that. I need to get to the pilot and tell him that, you know, the Lord answered prayer. There's some people prayed here, and he answered. So while we got to Jackson, you know, the cockpit was closed. I said, oh Lord, how am I going to do this? I don't want to leave the message to the attendants. Please, I want to see him in person. And just as I was embarking, getting off, the cockpit opened. And I said, can I see the captain? And I said, yeah. I went in, I said, thank you, sir. But I want you to know that the Lord answered prayer, and that's why we didn't have that rough weather. I pulled out the spiritual transplant and gave to him. And he looked at me like this. I was gone. But the point is, the Lord was gracious in the turbulence. Twice we encountered that there will be great turbulence. We prayed about it, and he calmed that down. Sometimes he's simply not to do it, but this time he completely did that. So even when the other things about the trip, like I said, I'll say more during our office. With that in mind, let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. Thankful for your faithfulness. Thankful that you are an awesome God. Thankful for this group of believers that you have assembled. We know that you have a purpose for each and every one, and we're delighted that you have seen fit to call us your children. What a privilege, what an honor that we can approach you with absolute confidence, knowing that you hear us. Not because of what we are or what we do, but because your Son, Jesus Christ, our High Priest, has made it possible for us to have this confidence and to have access to you. So we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should assemble ourselves together for the purpose of being instructed through your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable each and everyone to hear precisely what you have for us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We now, of course, move to Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. It reads again in the 1984 edition of the NIV. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is one; he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Now, previously, we indicated that Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29, is concerned with the apostles' definition of a true Jew by true circumcision. Now, we stated that the apostle's message to Jews, especially those in Rome, is that a true Jew is one with inward circumcision, evidence in obedience to the law, and not one with outward circumcision accompanied by disobedience to the law. Consequently, we derive the message that is applicable to us from the original message, which is that a true Christian is a person that has been regenerated as evident in obedience to God's word, and not one that has undergone water baptism accompanied by disobedience to God's word. So we also asserted that in verse 25, the apostle gave an evaluation of circumcision. In verses 26 and 27, he classified the uncircumcised that keep the law. Finally, he defined a true Jew based on the true circumcision as he described in verses 28 and 29. Now, our last study focused on the apostle's evaluation of circumcision. So we proceed to consider how he classified in verses 26 and 27 the uncircumcised that keeps the law, the law's requirement. And that's where we begin this morning by stating that there are two ways the apostle classified those who are not physically circumcised but obey God's law. Those who are not circumcised but they obey God's law, here classified them in two ways in this section. First, he classified them as circumcised in the true sense of circumcision. That's the first way, that they are circumcised in the true sense of circumcision. Second, he classified them as judges of those who are physically circumcised but failed to keep the law. Now, our exposition then of this passage is really concerned with working out the details of these two classifications that we have stated. Those two classifications are really what we're studying this morning, and everything we do is simply to support this classification. Now, Apostle Paul wanted his readers to recognize that he was about to state something that is derived from what he said, already said, although it is the other side of his argument that is to be given in what follows. Now, does the apostle use a Greek conjunction that was not translated in the 1984 edition of the NIV, but translated then in the 2011 edition of the NIV? Now, with the additional word, so, that does not actually appear in the Greek text, since the Greek conjunction used is already translated then. Now, that aside, the Greek conjunction the apostle used in verse 26 is used in two general ways. There are two general ways that conjunction is used. It may be used as a marker of continuation of a narrative so that it may be translated then or so or now. It may also be used as a marker of inference, denoting that what it introduces is a result of or an inference from what precedes, in which case it may be translated therefore or even then. Now, it is really in the second usage that the word is used in our passage to indicate that what the apostle states results from what he previously stated in verse 25. That in a sense implies that a Jew who is circumcised but does not keep the law has in a sense placed self in the position of a Gentile that is uncircumcised both physically and spiritually. or inwardly, so to say. In other words, some that is not regenerated without regeneration. So based on that assertion, the apostle then draws an inference or states what results from the exchange of position he mentioned in the previous verse. Only this time, he shifted his focus on a Gentile that is uncircumcised, that will, in a sense, be placed in the position of a Jew that is both outwardly and inwardly circumcised. In other words, in verse 25, he was talking about he is a Jew, physically circumcised, but has not obeyed the law. Therefore, place yourself in a position where the person can be considered as a Gentile, really. On the other hand, beginning from this verse, he says, here you have a Gentile who's not physically circumcised, but because of obedience to the law, that person now cannot be classified as one who is truly circumcised. So anyway, so the apostle states a condition that if true will lead to the classification of a Gentile in the way he did in the two ways that we have summarized. The condition the apostle stipulated is given in Romans 2 verse 26 that we're starting, where again it is, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirement. Now that word if here is translated from a Greek conjunction that may mean when, as a marker of the prospect of an action in a point of time coordinate with another point of time. It may even mean ever, as a marker of the possibility of any number of occurrences of the same event. However, in our passage of Romans chapter 2 verse 26, the Greek conjunction means if, as a marker of a condition with the implication of reduced probability of the occurrence of the action in view or stated. Here then, the apostle uses it to describe a condition that is necessary for the classification he gave in verse 26 to be true. Now the conjunction used in connection with really a present tense of a Greek verb that we get to shortly, to indicate something that is expected to occur repeatedly. Something that should occur repeatedly. Now the thing that should occur or could occur repeatedly is then a Gentile keeping God's law. A Gentile keeping God's law repeatedly. It is this that is given in the conditional closing of Romans 2:26. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirement. See that clause? Those who are not circumcised. It's more literally from the Greek. Simply the Greek says the uncircumcision. That's it. The uncircumcision. Because, you know, the English versions try to make it more intelligible to English reader. But the Greeks simply say the uncircumcision. Now, this is because we do not have a Greek verb. See, the NIV, those who are not circumcised. That's a verb. But we do not have a Greek verb that means to circumcise. That is, of course, to cut off of the foreskin of the male. Instead, though, we have a Greek noun. A Greek noun. Akrobusia. That we considered in Romans 2 verse 25 with the meaning of being physically uncircumcised. Now it is this same sense of being physically uncircumcised that the word is used in Romans 2 verse 26. However, the word is used to describe a Gentile as one who is physically uncircumcised. Now who really does the apostle mean though in this description of the literal phrase where it is the uncircumcised, the uncircumcision, or in the NIV, using the words of the NIV, who are not circumcised? Who is he referring to? Well, the apostle most certainly would have meant Gentiles who are believers in Christ. Because he is saying those who are not circumcised, they keep the law. And we say, who are those? He's talking about every Gentile? No. He's talking about those Gentiles who are believers in Christ. Now, it is true that the word uncircumcised refers to Gentiles, as that was the sense the apostle used the Greek word that means uncircumcision or uncircumcised, in asserting that his missionary work was targeted to non-Jews, as we read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. Galatians chapter 2, verse 7 reads, on the contrary, they saw that I have been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. I will return to this passage later on, because the word Gentiles and Jews are not really used in the Greek here. But we'll deal with that later on. So anyway, the apostle recognized that Gentile believer in Christ will not be circumcised, as implied in the instruction that he gave to the Corinthians regarding those who were Gentile believers not to seek to be circumcised, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 18. Now, all we're arguing is that the apostle, those he's referring to, have to be believers, but Gentile believers who are not circumcised. And this shows that's the state of Gentile believers. They are not circumcised. This we can learn from this, from what the apostle wrote here. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? That would be a Jew. He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? That would be a Gentile. He should not be circumcised. See, the apostle was aware of the ruling of the church not requiring Gentile believers to be circumcised, since he and Barnabas brought the matter to the church that held the council, as recorded in Acts chapter 15. Let's look at for now verses 1 and 2. Acts 15. Acts chapter 15, and hold on to that chapter. We'll pick up some two more verses later on. Acts chapter 15, verse 1 reads, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, that's in other words, you're not circumcised, you're not saved. That's what they're saying. Well, verse 2 says, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Now, you see, one of the things that when people get into some of these things, they forget, they don't think clearly. Now, women generally were not circumcised. Does that mean no woman is going to be saved? See, that's what the implication of what they are saying. But that's not true. So that is why, when people get in, this is usually the case, when people get locked into whatever ideology or thinking that they have, they lose touch of actual reasoning or the ramifications of what their position happened to be. So here, it brought some sharp disagreement between
them and Apostle Paul. So that's why we read. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Now, when the church decided the matter that Paul and Barnabas are brought because of those who insist on the necessity of circumcision for Gentiles to be saved, there was no requirement of circumcision, as we may gather from the letter sent to the Gentile churches, as we read in Acts 15, look at verses 28 and 29. They seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. Now, so the apostle knows that, because he's one of going around delivering this decision to the Gentile churches. Furthermore, though, the apostle later on in this epistle to the Romans argued that Abraham's salvation occurred when he was not circumcised, according to Romans chapter 4, verse 11. Now, of course, by the grace of God, at the right time, we'll get into this particular passage. But the thing is, the argument of the apostle is, if you talk that somebody must be circumcised to be saved, how do you account for the fact that Abraham was saved even before he was circumcised? So this is what he writes here, Romans 4, verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. Thus then, as we have stated, when the apostle used the literal phrase in the Greek of Romans 4, 2:26, that phrase, the uncircumcision, he, in setting up the condition that must be met for the classification that he gave in Romans 2 verse 26 to be true, he must have had in mind Gentile believers. So that is what we're developing. Just when he did that, he was talking about or thinking about Gentile believers. Now, our interpretation that the apostle must have had in mind Gentile believers when he sets the condition for his classification is really further supported by the verbal phrase of Romans 2 verse 26. Look at that verbal phrase. Keep the law's requirement. Keep the law's requirement. Now, that word keep is translated from a Greek word that may mean to be on one's guard against something, as the word is used in the Lord's warning against greed in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Luke. Chapter 12, verse 15. Luke chapter 12, verse 15 reads, then he said to them, watch out, be on your guard. That's a Greek word, phulasso. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now the word may mean to guard in the sense of to take care, not to violate, especially of a law. So it may mean that to keep or to obey, as Apostle Paul used it in his assertion that even some of the Jews did not keep or obey the law, although they are circumcised, according to Galatians chapter 6, verse 13. Galatians chapter 6, verse 13. Galatians 6 verse 13 reads, not even those who are circumcised obey the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. In our passage of Romans 2 verse 26, the word means to follow or to observe. That is to conform one's action or practice to something. So the thing that is to be observed or conformed to, in a sense, is given there in that phrase of Romans 2 verse 26. Look at, say, the law's requirements. The law's requirements. Of course, the word law, we've seen quite a bit, and we'll continue to see it all through the study of the book of Romans. It is from a Greek word, nomos, that is used in three different ways in the Greek New Testament. It is used for a procedure or practice that has taken place, and so means a custom or a rule, even principle or noun. Now, another usage of the Greek word, translated law, is for describing the first five books of Moses, that is Genesis to Deuteronomy, often known as the Torah. Still though, another usage of the Greek word translated law is then as a reference to the entire Old Testament scriptures. Now, in the phrase of Romans 2 verse 26, where it says, the law's requirements, the word law here refers to the Torah, and so refers to the Jewish laws as contained in the first five books of the Old Testament given by Moses. Now the Torah contains primarily commands that if violated result in sin. For example, the Ten Commandments prohibited idolatry and other sinful conduct of people on this planet, so that if somebody violates, gets into idolatry, they sin. So anyway, the various commands of the law are really implied then in that phrase, the law's requirements. The law's requirements. These are various commands given in the Old Testament first five books. Now the word righteous, the word requirements, sorry, because it said law's requirements, that word requirements is translated from a Greek word that may mean a regulation relating to just or right action. And so it is with the meaning regulation that the word is used to describe the devotion of the devout husband and wife team, that is of course Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. They were described as devout believers in Luke chapter 1 verse 6. Luke chapter 1 verse 6. It is both of them were upright in the sight of God. Now that's like we studied this. I said there's nothing that you can say very encouraging and exciting at the same time when you can find a couple, husband and wife, so devoted to the things of the Lord equally. Not one slacking off and the other one progressing. No, both of them equally. That's why it says both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing, that word is a Greek word, philosopho, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. That word regulations, of course, is the same word translated requirements. Now, the word may mean an action that meets expectations as to what is right or what is just. Hence, the word means righteous deed or simply righteous act, as it is used to provide a reason nations will worship the Lord in the future, according to Revelation chapter 15, verse 4. Revelation chapter 15, verse 4. Revelation chapter 15, verse 4. It reads, "Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you for your righteous acts." Now that the expression righteous acts is really the same word translated regulation in some English versions of Romans chapter 2 that we're looking at, or and the NIV, of course, it's translated requirement. Anyway, it says, "For your righteous acts have been revealed." Now, in our passage of Romans 2, verse 26, the word means righteous commandment. Righteous commandment. In other words, those who obey your righteous commandment. That is an authoritative rule, especially regarding righteous behavior. So then it is our interpretation that the literal phrase, the uncircumcised, or in the words of the NIV of Romans 2 verse 26, those who are not circumcised, that is a reference to Gentile believers. Because they are the Gentiles that can keep the requirements of the law. That's our argument. Only Gentiles who are believers in Christ can do that. See, that yes, a reality. A natural person is incapable of doing such a thing, keeping God's requirement, righteous requirement. Now, you know, people say, well, you know, all these religious people, they try to do good, do. Yeah, but they're not keeping God's requirement. See, because here is one of the fallacies that we run into, is people look at the outward things, but they don't look at what's going on in the soul. So let's just take, for example, somebody doesn't commit sexual sin. Yes. Does that mean that person is free of sexual sin? No. Why? Because we know Christ had expounded, if you so much to think about it in the wrong way, you get of it. So when you see people say, well, you know, this is a, you know, righteous religious person, they don't do this or do that. What is going on in their soul? That's what God looks at. Not that it's just the final physical act. So while from a human perspective, a person may appear to be keeping God's laws because they're not physically doing those things, yet inwardly they are, and therefore cannot meet the requirements of God. So that's my point, that a natural person is incapable of doing such a thing, then of meeting God's requirement. So I mean that if a person is not regenerated and controlled by the Holy Spirit, such a person could not possibly observe God's requirement. Now, only those who are regenerated and controlled by the Holy Spirit can obey God's word or observe His righteous requirements. So Apostle John stated this in a roundabout way when he wrote what is recorded for us first in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. 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 It is, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Now, to know God is to be personally acquainted with him, or to have personal relationship with him. Now, this cannot be true of a person who is unregenerate, since such a person is spiritually dead and so cannot be in a personal relationship with God. Now, the apostle indicates that obedience is one of the ways a person can be sure of that personal relationship with God, through obedience. You can assure yourself. So the apostle goes on, through the Holy Spirit, of course, to make the point that it is obedience that gives the assurance or gives the confidence that one is a believer or that one is in a personal relationship with God, as he penned. Look at verse 5. 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 5. Verse 5 reads, "But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him." See that sentence? "This is how we know we are in him," conveys that it is through obedience to God's word that we can assure ourselves that we are in right relationship with him, implying that we are spiritually alive. The only person that is in right relationship with God is one who is spiritually alive. A dead person walking around cannot be in a right relationship with him. It's impossible. Now, so, but here, John is saying, if you live in obedience, that should be something that should convince you that you are indeed a child of God. So if obedience then is tied to the right relationship with God, those who are capable of obedience are those who are alive. That's what the point. Those who are capable of the true obedience have to be those who are spiritually alive. Now, spiritually dead person or people, again, are incapable of obeying God's word in its intended meaning. Not the physical or the, what we call the outward thing you see. True and true. The idea of what God has said in its fullness. Now, even if a person, though, is regenerated, that does not necessarily mean that such a person will fulfill God's word. Now, in being regenerated, that's a necessary condition, but it's not sufficient. In other words, there has to be more. You're born again, yes. You are alive spiritually, yes. But in order to do something, to do what we are studying, something else has to be there. All I'm arguing is that just because a person is spiritually alive does not mean the person lives in obedience. No. It requires that such a person be controlled by the Holy Spirit. If you're not controlled by the Holy Spirit, it's impossible to fulfill God's
word. It is because of this that no one can obey God's word and reject sins without being controlled by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit gives instruction through the Apostle Paul to the Galatians and to us, though, as then recorded in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. It reads, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Here's the key. So the command to live by the Spirit can only be given to those who are spiritually alive, since only such individuals have the Holy Spirit living in them. Now, only those who have the Spirit living in them that are God's children, as the Apostle Paul later on states in this Romans epistles, in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 reads, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature." Here's the issue. Control. Who is in control? You are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So in other words, the Holy Spirit is not in you, you're not a believer. That's just as simple as the Holy Spirit put it through the apostle. So that's what we're arguing. So then that the point that we're stressing is that only those who are spiritually alive, that is, regenerated, that are capable of obeying God's word, they are capable, but to actually do that, they have to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Because that's why we get the power. We are very weak, all of us, but our power to obey, to do what God wants us to do, comes from the enablement of the Holy Spirit. That's why we emphasize so much about the issue of the filling of the Spirit. Which, again, that is something that happens in one or two ways. You face temptation, you reject it, you pass, you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. However, if you fail, as soon as you admit it before your Heavenly Father that you have sinned against Him, you're cleansed and the Holy Spirit takes over. So that you can see that this process goes in and out throughout the day. But of course, the more mature you become, the longer you stay under His control before you get out under His control and need to go right back. So then, consequently, when the apostle stated the condition he gave in Romans 2 verse 26, "If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements," he must be thinking then of Gentile believers as those who are uncircumcised that can observe the requirements of the law. So these are the only ones he was thinking about. He wasn't thinking about any Gentile who can do one thing or the other thing about the law. And there are many unbelievers that will not steal. They may not even commit adultery too, because they have this moral conviction. But that doesn't mean that they have actually complied with God's law. It just means that physically
They didn't do that. Inwardly, you don't know. Only God knows what goes on in the mind of a person, even if the person does not do something physically. Anyway, be that as it may, the apostle, having stated the condition that could happen frequently then with Gentile believers in Christ, that is, that they habitually, constantly will be controlled by the Holy Spirit and therefore obey God's requirement. Having said that, he proceeded then to state how such individuals will be classified when the condition is fulfilled. Such individuals will be classified as circumcised. Now, I mean, those things are some of the things when you really meditate on it, when you read the scripture. How can we know circumcision is a physical thing? So how can somebody who is not circumcised be said he's circumcised? That just, you know, physically doesn't make sense. Except that the apostle is talking about something more than a physical thing. Anyway, so this classification is what is given in the form of rhetorical question of Romans 2 verse 26, where it reads, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? As though they were circumcised. Now the pronoun they of the NIV is not really in the Greek text, but it is used in the NIV to avoid redundancy. In the English, you know, they don't want to be redundant because they don't want to either repeat the word circumcision or circumcise. Now this, we can see, so you understand what I'm arguing is, the literal translation really reads, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? That's what the Greek reads. Again, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? So the question given in the NIV or in the literal translation that I gave you expects a positive response. In other words, yes. So because thus the question can then be turned into a positive statement, because it's the answer you expect is positive. So using the literal translation, then the positive statement is something like this: the uncircumcision will be regarded as circumcision. The uncircumcision will be regarded as uncircumcision. Now, of course, again, like I say, if you are thinking purely physically, it doesn't make sense. Because how can a person who is not circumcised will not become circumcised because they did something that has nothing to do with physical removal of the male's part of the foreskin that is usually removed in circumcision? So how would that happen? So that again begins to make you know it's not talking about something really physical. Anyway, our concern, of course, is really to determine then what the apostle meant if we turn his rhetorical question into a positive statement. Remember what we're looking at is a rhetorical question that literally reads, will not his circumcision be regarded as a circumcision? Now the word circumcision, uncircumcision here, is really translated from a Greek word that the apostle used in setting up the condition that if fulfilled will lead to the inevitable conclusion contained in his rhetorical question. Now all we're arguing is when a rhetorical question is given, usually it's given in such a way that you can tell whether the expected answer is no or yes. So because we have this, then we can say in our case a rhetorical question that requires a positive answer so that we know that he's making a positive statement. Anyway, the Greek word though that we're looking at is one that the apostle had used several times. And as we stated previously, that word is used for a Gentile as a person that has not experienced physical circumcision. It is in this sense that the word is then used in a rhetorical question of the apostle that we're considering, one who has not undergone physical circumcision. Now, the word circumcision in a literal translation is translated from a Greek word peritome, that refers to the cutting away of the foreskin of the male children. Now, we have considered this word again previously, and you recall it is a word used in the New Testament to describe a Jew. That Greek word, peritome. Now, we also stated that the word is used in two general ways in the Greek New Testament. It refers to circumcision, that is to be understood both literally and figuratively. Now, literally, it is used in the sense of the rite of circumcision. And figuratively, it is used for spiritual circumcision to describe then the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in an unbeliever that results in a person being a believer. In other words, to go from being an unbeliever to being a believer, this Holy Spirit has to do something. And this transforming work is what we're describing here as spiritual circumcision, so to say. Anyway, in short then, we indicated that the spiritual circumcision is the same as regeneration. That's what one of them we've argued, that circumcision, but when we think about it from the figurative sense, we actually mean regeneration, because that's what will turn a person from being dead, spiritually dead, to being physically, to being spiritually alive. Now, this aside, in at least two passages, when the two Greek words that mean uncircumcision and circumcision are used together, the context indicates that the apostle meant Jews and Gentiles. Now, that we see these two Greek words, circumcision, uncircumcision. And when he used both of them, in many contexts, we know he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. So we demonstrate this by looking at some examples. So let's take, for example, the two words used together in his epistle to the Galatians. Clearly, where he used it, it clearly implies that he meant Jews and Gentiles. In the passage we cited previously, and we said we were going to return to, and this is the time to return to it, and that's Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. So we can spend a few minutes making comments on it. I mentioned previously in passing, I said we'll come back to it, and this is the appropriate time to spend time looking at it. Galatians 2, verse 7 reads, "On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, but just as Peter had been to the Jews." Now, if you do what some people do, they buy the transliteration or the interlinear Greek text or Hebrew text, they have it. And so if you have it, you look around you, you don't see the word Gentile. It doesn't appear there. Nor do you see the word Uda, that would mean a Jew. You don't see it. So you say, well, I don't know how they come up with this. Well, yes, see that sentence, "I have been entrusted a task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter has been to the Jews." This is the way it reads in the Greek. This is exactly the Greek reads. "I have been entrusted with the good news of the uncircumcision." No word does it use the word gender. Uncircumcision. As Peter with that of the circumcision. No word Judea either. Now, clearly, in the context, the apostle meant that Peter was assigned to preach to Jews. And he, the apostle, Paul, was assigned to preach to Gentiles. Hence, then, the translators of the NIV simply used the word Jews for circumcision and Gentiles for the uncircumcision, when in reality, the Greek doesn't say that. But the context requires that interpretation, which is correct. Now, another passage where the apostle use of this is clear, that in his use of the two Greek words, that he meant Jews and Gentiles, is in his epistle again to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 reads, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men." Now here the apostle described the Gentiles with the word uncircumcised, or literally uncircumcision, implying that the phrase "the circumcision" refers to Jews, since according to the scripture, the ancient world is divided into two categories of humans, Gentiles and Jews. Hence, it should be clear that in some contexts, in the two Greek words used in Romans 2 verse 26 refer to Jews and Gentiles. So anyway, the rhetorical question is, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? Now, again, literally, the Greek reads, "Will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?" Now, that word "regarded" is translated from a Greek word that may mean to determine by a mathematical process. And so it may mean to count or to take into account, as the word is used to describe the individual, a blessed individual, as one that God does not hold the individual's sin against the person, as per the quotation from the Old Testament by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4, verse 8. Well, looking at time, it's time for break, and after break, we're ready.